How long did it take to recognize that? Was it the first kajing? Not too often that I have a good bump music to open up. Normally you expect praise and worship songs or something like that. A survey was conducted by Robert Wuthrow of Princeton University that revealed a rather curious paradox. U.S. workers were surveyed, and it discovered that while 89% of them that agreed that society was too materialistic, 84% said, "I wish I had more money than I do." Maybe they were just seeking to try to prove their own statistic, I don't know. On top of that, 71% believe being greedy is a sin against God, and yet 76% say having money gives me a good feeling about myself. 69% admire those who take a lower paying job in order to help others, and 52% want to reduce their work hours, and still 68% would be willing to work longer hours if it meant more pay. Society could be improved, say 71% of people, if we placed less emphasis on money. At the same time, 80% admire those who make a lot of money by hard working. This leads us to the 10th and last of the commandments that we find in the book of Exodus chapter 20. If you turn with me now to that, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, I'd like to read to you the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the grace that we have received as we have looked at your law, and in looking at your law, not just seen rules and regulations, but more importantly, we've seen your heart, we've seen your character, and your true design for what it means to live in your kingdom, to live as people who are called to follow you, to be people who are truly not enslaved but free. I ask as we conclude our study that once again we might see you and we might glorify you. For I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. At first glance, this commandment seems different from the other commandments that regulate human interaction. You know, it's easy to prosecute, and I say that in some sense figuratively, easier to prosecute a case for murder, stealing, lying under oath, and even for not honoring one's father and mother. But coveting, by its very definition, it being that inward desire, a fixation on something where oneself is just focused. Coveting, by its nature, seems to be something that is done within a person. Because of this, coveting often seems like a victimless crime, the least of all the other sins against a fellow human being. But is it? Like the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, this command insinuates itself into the others. For the sin is the dark force resting behind so much of the others, propelling them forward. There's a story told of a Native American who went to visit a friend of his who had gotten a job in Manhattan and was working there. And one particular day they were walking down one of the busiest sections in Manhattan when suddenly the Native American stopped and said, "I hear a cricket." His friend looked at him and said, "You hear a what?" "I hear a cricket." He goes, "Yeah, right. There's no way." You know, he's listening to all the noise of the city. He says, "Yeah, I hear a cricket. I'll find it. Just a minute." The guy looked, "There's no way." You know, taxis are screeching their brakes. People are hollering at each other. There's trucks. There's all the noise that you have in the city. And he's thinking, this is impossible. But the Native American stopped, tilted his head occasionally, finally came to one of the cement planters, messed around in the mulch, and lo and behold, pulled up a cricket. His friend looked at him and said, How'd you do that? His friend told him, it's all a matter of what you're listening for. He reached into his pocket and pulled out a handful of change, held it high, and dropped it. When it hit the sidewalk and clattered, faces turned around for up to a block away to see what had happened. It's all a matter of what you're listening for. What is the filter through which you see, hear, and experience the world? Is it through coveting? If it is, you have a destructive filter. The Apostle Paul equates coveting with idolatry. James, in his letter, writes this. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. James, in essence, is saying, you can't even see what's happening to you. All you know is that life isn't working and you don't have it all figured out, that it's the problem is rooted in the coveting that you're blind to. Now, what about the Israelites? You may think, you know, here are people coming out of slavery, being granted freedom. They receive this great plunder from the Egyptians, who, by the way, was pointed out in our study last week as we were looking at the Egyptians are described in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus as their neighbors. They were given by their neighbors all this plunder of gold and the like. You'd think it'd be smooth sailing from there on out, but it wasn't so. For undermining them, even as they began to form a nation, was a temptation to covet. You can imagine them arguing with one another. Hey, what'd you get from your Egyptian neighbor? I got this necklace. Ooh, that's beautiful. Look at the craftsmanship. Wow, and the perfect weight. All I got was this useless poached fish and onion serving plate. Manna doesn't even fit on it. And it's a pain to carry around. I wish I had gotten a necklace. Now, by the way, that's not in the Bible, and if you go to look for it, but can you imagine them doing that? You know, it's not uncommon, is it, for even for us to dream of winning the lottery, to ask the question, what if? We dream of happy days ahead, taking care of our loved ones, and then taking care of ourselves. No more worries. But it's fascinating. Studies have indicated that lottery's winners return to their previous level of happiness within 5 years. Wherever they were before, they're right back there. You know, let's face it, that our culture and society has bought into the lies of covetousness. It is so much a part of us, like the air we breathe, we are totally unaware of it most of the time. Did you know that last year, in the United States alone, there was over $1 trillion that was spent on marketing. Over $1 trillion. I think that would be the equivalent of three times the debt that we have even that we incurred last year in national debt. I think that was somewhere around $300 billion. So we could have paid $1 trillion. Educational Forum and some research figured out that the average or the typical U.S. consumer is a recipient of 3,000 advertisements daily. 3,000. And the general message is that your life will be better or your problem will be solved immediately by the consumption of whatever it is they have. We're normally totally unaware that we are being bombarded with this all the time. I love the Dennis the Menace cartoon in which Dennis is sitting on his front porch. He had gotten the mail and the mail is sitting next to him and he's sitting there with this catalog, flipping through it with his eyes as big as a child's eyes could be. And in his wild excitement, he exclaims, "This catalog's got a lot of toys I didn't even know I wanted." Our economy, our motivational system, our way of life is built on the foundation of covetousness. You know, probably the most ironic statement that I heard coming out following 9/11, when people are trying to make sense of this tragedy, trying to say, figure out all of this and what to do next, were some of the directions that we were given. For we were told that we weren't really to change our lives much. We were, in fact, the patriotic thing to do was to go out and shop. So if you want to support and protect our way of life, head to the mall. You know, I had to wonder when I heard this, is this the way of life we want to protect? And as I thought about that question at the time, I figured, well, maybe I need to go to my brand new Bible study software that I just installed on my laptop and see if I can find the answer. How much money could be saved if we weren't tempted to covet? The other day I happened to be driving along and heard an interview on the radio. And it's amazing when you begin to wrestle with this question, how much you see and hear. But there was an interview on the radio with a Judith Levine. She had recently written a book which was basically diary of a year of her experience. The book was titled, Not Buying It, My Year Without Shopping. And in it, she tells her story of what it's like to go for a year without buying anything. Well, she admits at first, well, it wasn't actually, I didn't buy nothing. She said, you know, living in the American economy in the world, you have to at least buy something, you know, your food and like that. And so the first part of the book is merely saying, okay, what are necessities? She determined, believe it or not, high-speed internet is not a necessity. Now, some of your parents who have kids going, yes, it is. You know, she determined it wasn't. She determined that Q-tips were not a necessity. She determined that soap, any fancier than Ivory soap, would break that, would that, you know, cross that boundaries. And she went in with great vigor into the year. As she began the year, it was pretty exciting at first. You know, this is fun, you know, kind of cool. But after a while, when all of her luxuries started being, you know, luxury items started being used up and she couldn't buy new replacements and her clothes were getting shabbier and shabbier, she began to lose the great zeal for all of this. She found that it very difficult for a lot of those things that she used to use to define her space no longer could be there. She hadn't done this to in order to economize, but she said she discovered that she managed to save $8,000 over the course of the year through this process. She struggled with things. You know, things like, you know, what do you do when you don't have a Q-tip and you want to clean your ear? You know, what do you do when a friend of yours' son is going to graduate from college? How do you honor him without spending money? How do you avoid just the consumption and all the seduction to consume that lurks in every corner? I like what one of the readers of her book, in fact, my favorite comment on that was from a reader who posted on Amazon.com less than enthusiastic report about her book. He said, begin to lessen your consumer footprint by not buying this preachy and frivolous book. See, we've even found ways to encourage people to covet, not coveting. But covetousness doesn't show that side of itself. Instead, it masquerades itself, making promises as it whispers in our ear. Covetousness says to us, you deserve better than this. It's not fair that they should have, and you don't. It's your right. Is not this what rested behind Lucifer's grab for power and status? Should God have the status and I shouldn't? I should be like him. And wasn't this the same thing that he tempted Eve in the garden? He said, God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. See, he's saying, in essence, God's keeping the good stuff for himself. You should have it too. How do we define what is fair and right? Yeah, you know, it's amazing when we had the children up and we asked that, you know, the question is, how do you actually break a cookie in half? And believe me, they know very well whether or not it has been proportioned correctly. In fact, you know, this is better than any kind of instruments that you could use to measure microns. For they're fully aware. And constantly, covetousness says and whispers in, you deserve better than this. You deserve better than what you have. You deserve what they have. Another of these voices that it whispers in our ears is that you deserve a bigger portion than other people. Now some think it's their right to have both halves of the cookie. They say to themselves, after all, I'm smarter, I worked harder, I used the talents that were given to me. Now in some senses they're right. There should be a correlation between hard work and what one receives. Did not Paul write to the church at Thessalonica saying to them, you've got people who are just sitting around saying, hey, God's coming back, you got a supply, I'll eat. He says to them, if you don't work, you don't eat. He says they should be busy, not busybodies. But what is our motivation? Our motivation for working hard is not merely so that we can amass for ourselves. Paul, writing to the church of Corinth in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, says this, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. In essence, he's saying, I'm coming to you asking that you give of what you have to help the church in Jerusalem, not in order that I can make your life tough, he says, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. In other words, there will come a time when you're going to have need, and the expectation is the brothers in Christ will turn around and help you. Then there will be equity, as it is written, he says. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. In the same manner, when Paul was writing to the church of Ephesus, he told them in the passage where he said, don't, you know, let him who's stealing, don't steal anymore. He said, instead, work, doing something useful with your hands, he says, that you may have something to share with those in need. That the motivation for hard work is not merely so that we can get that bigger portion for ourselves, but rather is so that we have an abundance from which we can share with others. When was the last time any of us thought of that when we were told that we were getting a raise? That said, oh boy, now I've got more to give. Another of these voices that covetousness whispers in our ears is that if you have this, then you'll be happy. You know, if you have this thing or that thing or whatever it is, then you'll be content and at peace. Well, we all can remember as a child having an adult shake his finger at us one time or another telling us, you know, money can't buy happiness. We also remember our skepticism. Because if that's true, then why are all the people in the commercials on TV and in the magazines so happy? Who's really telling the truth? Even now, when we hear people say that, what do we think? We think, well, I'd like to give it a stab. You know, or I could prove to be an exception. There is an exception to every rule, isn't there? Or better yet, we want to say, when they say money can't buy happiness, we want to turn around and say, well, neither can poverty. And if I'm going to be unhappy, it might as well be with a lot of money. Covetousness tells us that if we simply had this thing or that thing, then we could be happy, truly happy. But as even Forbes magazine recognized, people generally overestimate the amount of long-term pleasure they'll get from the given object. The pleasure and the fulfillment that we have in those things lasts for just for a brief moment. How many people, when buying a first home, when they'd walk in that home for the first time, even before the furniture was all there, began to imagine the memories that that house would one day hold? They could imagine themselves going in by the closet door and seeing the scratches made as their inches of their children grew over the years. They could imagine friends coming over and enjoying their time together. They could imagine their grandchildren coming one day to that house and being together. This lasts for a time until someone invites them over to their house. Ooh, wouldn't it be nice to live here? And the seed of discontent is sown, and it doesn't take much to water and nurture it to full-blown covetousness. And that home that offered so much promise, so much sense of fulfillment and contentment, now becomes the bane of one's existence. This infernal home that constantly needs repair and work. Wouldn't it be nice? Now, this is not just true of things. The allure of covetousness offers can touch all areas of life. You know, we could say, well, I want the relationship they had. You know, if I only had a wife like, if I only had a husband like, if I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend like, oh, if I had that job, that position, if I could have that then. Or how about this one? If I had lived in different times. You know, God just put me in the world at the wrong time. I should have been born 100 years earlier or maybe 100 years later. You know, He just put me in the wrong century, in the wrong city, at the wrong place, at the wrong time. Or how about this one? If I could only pray like her. One of the ones that I struggled with in college was I wanted praise for generosity. Yeah, I remember this one guy. He was the guy, he was just, you know, he always smiling and stuff like that, and so generous. I remember one time I was with him and another guy, and we were talking. The guy said, "Man, I liked your shirt." And without thinking, he just took it off and gave it to the guy. I'm looking at, you know, thinking, this guy's just joking. And I found out that this is just how this guy is. And I thought, that would be great. And I kept looking for opportunities for someone to say they liked my shirt. Because I wanted to do that. You know, because I was coveting the praise of generosity. I wanted to be like them. You know, it's all the same. If I only had that house, his wife, his servants, his ox, or the donkey. Jim Carrey made the actor Jim Carrey made an observation, I think, that describes somewhat of maybe the despair that may exist within his heart. When he said, "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." The whisper of covetousness. If you have this, then you'll be happy. Or how about this, when it whispers and says, if you have this, then you'll be a more valuable person. One writer points out, he writes, "A new handbag may be simply a practical way of carrying one's money and some tissues, or it may carry meaning far beyond the obvious, including the desire to be seen as a person with taste, buying nice items and avoiding the cheap and apparently tacky. Certain brands may smack of taste, style, and reflect an image. They affect our very identity and sense of self." She goes on to say, "That's a lot of emotional baggage to put on a specific object. And without those extra layers of meaning, how many expensive consumer items would actually sell?" Covetousness tells us our value is found in what we have, not in what we are at our core. On top of that, it whispers, telling us, if you have this, you'll be secure. This is what often leads to hoarding. We can't rely on God or on other people. We have to make sure that we have what we need. Now, what is the effect when we yield to these whispers, to these voices? When this is the sound that we are listening to and the sound through which we are filtering the world? It is destructive to all of our relationships. For we begin to see everything through that lens. We only hear when the money drops. It robs us, ultimately, of this joy of what we can have. I remember when I bought a camera a number of years ago, it was about 20 years ago, I was looking for this SLR camera, single lens reflex, and I thought, you know, I need this 35 millimeter camera. I have no clue now why I needed it, but I needed it. And I determined I am going to research because I'm going to make sure, you know, I don't know how often I'm going to do this. This is going to be the best purchase possible. So I spent a couple months, you know, buying the camera magazines, reading through all of them, learning all the jargon and technology, you know, as, you know, just everything there was to know about cameras possible. Not everything, but a lot. And because I wanted to make sure I purchased the right camera. And as I finally got my money, it would seem like every week, you know, I'd get through, I'm just ready, I'm going to go buy it, and then I'd get the next magazine. Okay, let's, and then I go, I guess maybe I need to rethink. And going through this, and finally, a friend of mine said, what you need to do is decide what you want, close the magazines, throw them away, and best and most important of all, don't buy another magazine for at least 2 years. I said, well, why? He said, because the next magazine comes out, you're going to find out, has a feature your camera doesn't have. And this camera that is actually wonderful, vastly beyond what you imagined when you first entered the whole buying, you know, craze, this wonderful camera that you'll enjoy, you will never find enjoyable at all. Because all you'll be thinking of, man, if I just waited another month, I would have really gotten a good camera. Instead, I'm stuck with this old clunker. See, covetousness robs us of the joy of being able to fully experience what we have right here and now. You know, we have more today than any generation of people who has ever lived on the earth. Do you believe that? It's hard. You know, you shake your head, yeah. But if you're like me, you go, I hear those words, you know, and I see the pictures, but somehow it doesn't feel like I necessarily have more because I look around others and others have more than me. But we as Americans have more than any other generation of people who has ever lived on the earth. In fact, most of the people in our country that are classified as poor, if they were to go back 3,000 years with just what they have, would be considered some of the wealthiest in their society. Despite the fact that we have this, we enjoy it less. Covetousness has robbed us. On top of this, covetousness eats at the foundations of relationship. For one hears the sound of the change falling on the pavement. If it doesn't resonate with that sound, we're filtering it out. We're straining it. We ignore it or discard it. What do we do with relationships? We look in a magazine and find ourselves fantasizing on what it would be like to be with this or that person. Well, what does that do to the people that you're with? You begin to look at them through that lens. It becomes the tool by which we judge others. It breeds dissatisfaction with those around us. It undermines our relationships. Covetousness spirit on top of that causes us to be envious of our neighbors. You know, why is it in our world that we love to see people rise to the pinnacle, but we also sure enjoy it when they fall? Our relationships are undermined with competition and comparison instead of the cooperation that comes. But this even happens in how we look at and how we relate to ourselves. For soon what happens is we begin to say, well, you know, I wish I had his physique. And what does that do to myself, my sense of self? We find people hating themselves and hating the body that God has given them. Sometimes becoming so angry with the fact that God hasn't given them everything that they think, that God has robbed them, that hatred breeds over, saying God is unfair, He hasn't been faithful, thinking maybe it's time to get a different God. But the Scripture says, don't go there. You shall not covet. The Apostle Paul didn't want us even to play with the temptation of coveting. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he wrote to Timothy saying, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." We should be crying out to God, lead us not into temptation. Well, God offered the people of Israel a different way, one free from the nagging pressure of covetousness. For God offered the people the way of contentment. Earlier on, we read the passage from Psalm 37. The promise that is made in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. God is not guaranteeing you, understand this very clearly, God is not guaranteeing you that you will win the lottery of God. He's offering you something better. He is offering you a whole new way of living, a whole new way of being. This is not a mindset that says all things or all wealth is evil. It is a mind that sees even beyond that. As the Apostle Paul said, a man who had experienced great want and privation, but also experienced many material blessings, said, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." The strength and the power to overcome covetousness comes in Jesus Christ. For covetousness or contentment is not determined by what you have and what you don't have. It is based on who has captured your heart, who has captured your attention. On who your eye is fixed upon. For that ultimately will determine what you hear, see, and experience. Growing up, I can remember often on our Sunday night services, we would have opportunities for people to pick favorite hymns to call. And I can remember one of the favorite hymns that would often get picked was the hymn, "Count Your Blessings." How many of you know that hymn at all? Okay, it's kind of a corny tune and all, and I'm not going to try to sing it for you, so you'll be very pleased and count your blessing. But it was a song that just said, you know, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And invariably, after, you know, we'd sing this song, the song leader said, "Well, you can't sing that song without counting your blessings. And so I want you to just stand up right now, you know, as one after the other, and just name off your blessings." And it's amazing how, as you begin to do this, you begin to go, wow, we are a blessed people. God has really done amazing things that we are so often overlooking in our wild pursuit of what we think we don't have, in our coveting. Well, God wants to offer us. He calls for us to have our attention so captured on Him. For when we do that, then and only then can we truly enjoy the life God has given to us. The writer of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes 5 said this, "Whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. He goes on to say, then I realized what is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. See, it's not a gift of the possessions. The contentment comes as a gift from God as we allow God to work in us. You know, how many of us have been frustrated trying to again, you know, split a piece of chocolate cake with two kids? You know, the one kid says, well, that piece is bigger than mine. The other kid says, what? Well, their frosting has the nice little curl and mine doesn't. And what really frustrates us in that? Which of those kids really enjoys the cake? Neither. You know, God wants us to be people that says that are able to enjoy and truly find peace and truly find contentment in all that He has given us. In the movie Chariots of Fire, one of the runners was a runner named Harold Abrams. He had had a difficult life, definitely. He had battled institutional prejudice and anti-Semitism most of his life. And as he approached this opportunity to run in the Olympic Games, he had this sense in which he was driven. He had to win. He had so much to prove. There was another runner, Eric Liddell, who was described as said that he was a man who simply enjoyed the gift of the wind against his face, and his feet seemed to virtually fly across the ground. For this runner, winning was not the point. The point was appreciating the experience. The experience of feeling the exhilaration of God in the process. Both men went on to win their races, but it is clear that only one of them really lived. As we started our service, the Apostle Paul noted, godliness and contentment is great gain. When we have the contentment of God, it allows us to experience the goodness in the life God has given us, whether with much or with little. It allows us to respond to God with gratitude, thanksgiving in our heart that is always present. It allows us to look beyond ourselves and touch lives for God. God offers us, He offers you and me, the way of contentment. Father, I ask and pray that we would receive Your gift, that we might know what it is to truly live and to find our pleasure in You and what You have placed in our lives. That we might trust in Your goodness and Your love. That we might know what it is to truly be content. For this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.